quick things. One is on August, on April 1st to 3rd, there's a conference in Indianapolis called the Gospel Coalition. And Tim Keller, Don Carson, John Piper will all be speaking. Kevin DeYoung. One of my favorite authors, Sinclair Ferguson, will be speaking. I love this guy. And I've never heard him speak live, so I'm really looking forward to hearing him speak live. And it's a great conference. It's on encounters with Jesus through the gospel. There's actually like 7 or 8 of us from Houston going. Ian Hevercroft, our church planner, is going with some people. And Mike Molesky's going. So if it interests you to go, we actually have a discount code. Email me, I will get it to you, and you actually get a discount because you've heard of Houston Street to go to the Gospel Coalition down in the States. There's amazing workshops. Sam Albury, who some of you know, is leading a couple of workshops, and a group of us will leave kind of Sunday after church. There's a luncheon that Sunday because Rick Reed's with us on March 31st, and a luncheon for students to hear about Heritage College and Seminary and what they have to offer. But after the luncheon, we're going to take off in vehicles and drive down to Indianapolis. So if you are interested in joining us, it'll be an incredible conference. It's April 1st to 3rd. Just look up the Gospel Coalition, but go on the American website, conference in Indianapolis. There'll be 8 or 10,000 people there, and we'd love to have you join us if that's something that would be of interest to you. Let me pray. God, we now turn our attention to your word. It is your word, and we can't understand it without you. So, Spirit of God, may you be pleased to reveal to us truth from your word, for we need you to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember meeting across the table with him. He'd asked to have coffee, and he looked at me and said, "I just need a break." I said, "A break from what?" He said, "I just need a break." He said, "I'm just tired." He said, "I've been serving here for 10 years at Houston Street, been involved in a number of the ministries, you know, been faithful to community group there on Sundays, and I just need a break. I'm just overwhelmed, just overwhelmed." He said, "I just find that with all the stuff I do here and my work life has gotten busier, and now he was married with a couple of kids, that I just can't keep up with everything, and I just need a break." Remember a couple of years later, I was meeting with a friend of mine, and she looked at me again across the table in a coffee shop, and she said, "I'm exhausted. Exhausted from what?" She said, I'm just tired. She said, I just need some time off." Almost similar in conversation, right? Again, serving a community group, faithful in being a part of ministry and ministry teams, helping at times with youth or coffees on, and she just said, "I'm just tired, and I just need a break." You know, there are times where the Christian life can actually be exhausting, can actually be just exhausting. And when you think of our schedules and our lives, you think of the fact that we're here on a Sunday morning, and you know, you're not golfing this morning, not that you could be this morning, unless you're going to fly south somewhere. But you could be doing other things with your time this morning, and here you are. And then for most of us, at some point during this week, we're going to engage in a community group somewhere and be involved with some other people, whether it's on campus at Mac with some of you in the community groups you're there, or in our church community groups, we're going to be there and, you know, be a part of that. And that's a majority of our church. A vast majority are involved in that. And then a vast majority of our church serves somewhere. We actually pitch in. We actually help out. We actually do shovel the snow. We actually show up at a youth ministry. We actually come and be a part of a Coffees On ministry or the Hub, and we're there pitching in and serving, and all of a sudden, you find yourself involved in these time slots. You're like exhausted. In fact, this past week, a friend of mine who's not a believer had a crisis, and he was helping a friend of ours, and she's had mental health issues, and they've been really struggling, and he actually broke down on the phone and cried, and that's not him. And I'm like, "Okay, man, when can we get together?" And he said to me, "I'm free every night." And I thought, "Lord, that is not my schedule," right? Like, that is just not, he's like, "I'm free every night." And they said, "Oh, I think I have something on Saturday." And I'm like, "That's fine," right? And so I cleared something to go the next night and see him because we've been friends for decades. But like, I'm not free every night. And life is busy and it's full. And, you know, when Amy and I go to have friends over, go to schedule something, you're like, "Okay, when can we do this?" In fact, we had some friends this week invite us to go on a trip with them, right? And can we go together and, you know, do some stuff and just a few days away, right? And we'd love to do it. We love actually vacationing with this couple. We thought this would be a lot of fun. But because Amy's going to come with me to Indianapolis to the Gospel Coalition, and we've stuck my parents with the kids or stuck my kids with the parents, depending on which way you look at it. Are you coming now too, Abby? Abby's looking at me very meanly like she should be coming to Indianapolis, but you're not sharing a room with us. Anyway, and I'm kidding. I love you. And because of that, I said we can't do both of these this spring. Like life is just too busy. It's too full, and you've got 4 kids, and you've got, right? Anybody with me? right? Whether it's studies or exams, or and life can seem really full. And then you get involved in church life and you start to pitch in, and then you hit a bump. Something doesn't go the way you anticipated it. Somebody's angry with the way that you presented something, or the way you did something, or the way you served, or the way you set up, or the way you put something out a certain way, and you see someone rearranging what you had just put out. Why are they touching your stuff? And then you hit a bump. You're like, I don't need this grief, and I don't need this mess, and I don't need these people, and I don't need this. And it's easy to become exhausted serving the Lord in church. And yet, this is his idea, not ours. Is that not a glorious thing? Church is actually God's idea. We are church, his people gathered together. But he allows us to gather together in local congregations on a morning like this morning, predominantly all across the world. And as we do so, he uses us in each other's lives as gifts of grace to each other. And as we continue through the book of Romans, we come to this portion of Romans 12 where he talks about how we're part of the body of Christ. Last week, if you want, you can go online and listen to it. It was recorded in the old building, so it's got some edge to it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. In view of God's mercy, you're to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. So in Romans 12, 1, he says, in view of God's mercy. He's just offered an amazing doxology in Romans 11. Having come through the first 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul has reminded us, you know, you chose yourself over God. You chose your lie over God's truth. You chose your pleasure out of God's glory. That's Romans 1. And because of that, God gave us over. God gave us all over. And because God gave us all over, there's no one good, not even one. And then one who was good came. That's Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He came. He was good. We just sang this in the song. Committed no sin, but became sin on the cross for us. Gave his life up for us so that when he took our sin, he could grant us his righteousness. So that when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son and he treats us as such. And so Paul, in explaining all of that and walking through that and talking about God's plan for the Jewish people that still exists, he comes to the end and he offers this great doxology. And then he says, therefore, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in view of God's mercy, when you consider that instead of getting judgment, you're getting mercy. When you consider that instead of being God's enemy, you're now his child. His child. When you consider that instead of being lost, you're saved. Instead of being in darkness, you're in light. Instead of being without hope or in despair, you're now with hope. Instead of being in hostility, you're now at peace. In view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Live out the mercy that God has granted you in front of other people. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. That's idea. Don't be molded to it. As I said it last week, it's like Play-Doh. Where you take a Play-Doh mold, you squish something in it, you'd open it up, it looked like the mold. Don't be molded by this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that the way you think is accurate, so that the way you live is accurate, godly. And then you'll be able to test what God's will is perfect, pleasing, and good will. Good, pleasing, perfect will. He says, then you'll know how God will have you to live and what God will have you to do. And then the rest of Romans is unpacking those two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is this transition between the doctrine that Paul has gone on extensively about and the practical way of living, which is still doctrine. And in this portion, he says, this now is how you should live. And then he says this, Romans 12, verse 3, if you have your Bibles turned to it, it'll be on the screen. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. A couple of things. Paul says, I want you to know, according to the grace or by the grace that God has given me, I say to each one of you. Paul says, even as I am speaking to you, it's only because of God's grace. It's only because of his mercy. It's because of God's grace that I am able to talk to you. It's because of God's grace that we're gifted. It's because of God's grace that we have community. Paul here is talking about the importance of grace. And then he says this. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. In Philippians, it says this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider other people better than yourselves. That's what he's asking us to do. You see, the gospel is great. When you think of grace, it does a couple of things. One, it prevents us of thinking more highly than we ought to, because we're all sinners saved by grace. None of us here are better than anyone else, regardless of the sin that they have committed, regardless of the lifestyle that they came from. We are equally saved by grace. So whether you've struggled with some sexual sin, whether you've struggled with alcoholism, whether you've struggled with lying, whether you've struggled with gossip, whether you've struggled with resentment and bitterness, whether you've struggled with greed, all of us are equally sinners that need God's grace. None of us, when God looks at us, is better than another. None of us deserves God's grace more than someone else. That's why God's really clear. There's no one good, no, not one. And we all equally need God's grace. The other side is, all of us are equally loved by God. Is that not good news? So when you come to the one side, that you're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but you're also to think of yourself with sober judgment. What is sober judgment? I'm loved by God. I've been granted grace. He's chosen to save me. He's lavished life onto me. I'm a sinner. Can't think of myself more highly than I ought. I'm not better than anyone else. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So I'm not better than anyone else. But I think of myself with sober judgment. I'm saved by the love and grace of God. God saved me. God's delighted in lavishing love and hope in my life, and he's delighted to grant me eternity. He's delighted to do that. And so you have a both and there. But this could be really challenging to do. You see, it says two things. One, don't say you're good at stuff you can't do. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't say you're good at stuff you can't do. And number two, don't say you're bad at stuff you can do. Think of yourself with sober judgment. So I recognize I'm not mechanical. I don't know how that happened in my family. My dad has like two trades, and like he's a welder as well. And my dad is incredibly mechanical. Grew up on a farm, you know, machinist. My brother the same. He's now a department head shop teacher out in Dunville. Again, incredibly mechanical. Like, they just look at stuff and know how to do it. And so a few weeks ago, our dishwasher had died. We brought a friend from the church to look at it who said, this is broken, and if that's broken, probably this is broken. So all of a sudden, you're $450 into fixing the thing. And I'm like, yeah, so we need a new dishwasher. So Amy and I went out. We found a new dishwasher. We had some Rona points with air miles. It was awesome. Brought it in, right? Asked them what kind of dishwasher is good. Because why not ask the service person what they would buy? What is good? Told us, we went and got that dishwasher, right? My dad, I said, Dad, the dishwasher has come. I need some help because I will probably die. I will electrocute myself. In fact, last year, I went to just install like a new thermostat. And I couldn't figure out if the power to the thermostat was on or not. Like, I just couldn't figure it out. So I went down to my basement to the main breaker. I said to the kids, here's a flashlight. I tossed my flashlight on the couch, and I turned off the breaker of the whole house. I turned off all the lights. And Gareth, who's an electrician at the church, said, you could not electrocute yourself to death hooking up those two wires, that little thermostat. There's not enough voltage or power there. I said, well, I didn't know that. And I didn't want to die in the living room on a Saturday night and not be at church on Sunday morning. I didn't think Paul would appreciate that. And so I just turned off the whole, that's how mechanical I am, right? I mean, if years ago, Amy wrote Home Depot because I'd put in a doorstop, I measured, I put in the stop, I closed the door, it missed the stop. It was off by a couple of inches. And Amy's like, how is that even possible? Like, I don't know. So she wrote Home Depot because they had a contest that said Canada's worst handyman. And she said, I married him. And I'm like, what? Yeah, so it's bad. I can take anything apart. So I called my dad, right? And so we got there, we got this, but the stupid little clips at the end that looked like you were supposed to attach them to your counter, slide the dishwasher in, flip them over, the diagram was terrible. We couldn't figure it out. And somehow in our working of the dishwasher, we couldn't start it because we'd had it on a delay. So when you started it, it was to wait 25 minutes to start, but we didn't know that. So my dad left my house that night because he had something to go to, frustrated because the water was hooked up, the electricity was hooked up, we could see we had power, we couldn't get the dishwasher working. He was going to my brother's house, and I learned that for the first 2 hours of my brother's house, they talked about how to fix my dishwasher, right? Why it wasn't working. But I called Steve, the guy from our church who fixes appliances. Steve, what's going on? And he said, well, he said, the diagram is terrible, so if you do this, you realize what they're trying to do. I'm like, oh. Flipped it on, got the dishwasher attached, and then he said, maybe it's not starting because you have it on delay. I'm like, delay? So now you open the manual and you go, oh, I have it on delay. Turned it all off, started, the dishwasher started, called my dad. My dad was like, hallelujah, right? He was like, because he felt like he'd failed, right? I just know I'm not mechanical. So when someone says, Dwayne, can you do something mechanical? Like, unless it's shoveling stone or moving dirt or something, but if it's mechanical, if it's actually, Dwayne, can you help us run wires? The answer is no, someone will die, right? Can you run water lines? No, it will leak. Like, can you? No, it's just not my gift, right? I can't do it. So don't think of yourself as better than you are. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment, with accuracy. If someone comes to me and says, hey, Dwayne, there's this committee, do you have time to lead it? I'm not going to say I can't lead. I'm not a leader. I might say, I'll think about that. I'll talk to Amy and see if there's room in our life to lead that. If I'm invited to a speaking engagement, it's about scheduling a time. It's not about giftedness. I'm like, yeah, God's given me gifts in speaking. I can do that, right? I know I'm able to do that. It doesn't mean that I'm in this moment called to do it. And so you think of yourself with sober judgment, and all of us need to do that. Don't say you're good at stuff you can't do. It's okay to just say, I'm not good at that. And don't say you're not good at stuff that you can do. Think of yourself with sober judgment. The word there is accurately, because God has gifted each of us. If you're a believer this morning, if you're someone who's crossed a line of faith, if you're a believer, you're gifted. So whether you're my daughter, who's 14, who was baptized earlier this year, we had a conversation about this last night and about, you know, what it means that God has saved her and what that looks like, or Ben, right? How old are you now, Ben? 14, right? So whether you're Ben or Abby, who are baptized earlier this year and they're young, God's given them a gift. At least a gift, maybe more, maybe multiple gifts. And whether you're someone who's a bit older, I will not name anyone in the church at the older end, right? And you've walked with the Lord for a number of years, God's given you a gift too, Tyler. And I knew I could do that to you. I knew that'd be fine. And I knew that was safe. When we were in the membership class Discovering Houston, we went around the room. And I don't know, you guys were maybe three quarters to the room. And we got to Tyler, and Tyler looked at people like in the room, and Emily that was sitting beside him said, like, am I old enough to be your grandpa? Surely I can't be old enough to be your grandpa. And he wasn't, but he was like, why are you all so young? And so whether you're someone that's older in the church, you walk with the Lord a long time, or you're one of God's newer rebirths, and you've been with the Lord a few months, God's granted you a gift. And he says, I want you to think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't say you're better at stuff than you are. It's okay to say, I can't do this. I'm not gifted at that, right? And don't think of yourself, don't say you're bad at stuff that actually God's gifted you at. That's insulting the work of God in your life. That's insulting his grace. But think of yourself with sober judgment. Yeah, this is where God's gifted me. This is where God uses me. This is how God has wired me. This is the passion that God has given me. But there's lots of things that keep us from thinking with sober judgment. One is pride. We believe we are better than we are, and we believe that other people are beneath us. We actually believe that other people are beneath us. We think that some people who've sinned in greater ways than we've sinned are beneath us. We think there's some people that may struggle with some things we don't struggle with. Maybe it's some form of mental health issue. Maybe it's some type of financial management. Maybe it's we're really athletic and they're not. Maybe we're really musical and they're not. Maybe we have, you know, whatever gift it is and they don't. And we actually treat people, we actually act as if they're beneath us. You know, there's no one beneath you. No one. Anywhere. Ever. That's why Paul can say in Philippians, as he goes on, that don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You're not in church for you. You're not part of this community for you. Rather, in humility, consider others better than you. I remember, I've shared this before, I remember having a gentleman come to me at a conference I was speaking at on this passage in Philippians, and he said, how do I consider other people better than me when I know I'm better than them? And I said, well, that's the problem right there. He said, honestly, this was what he said. What is? I'm like, you've got to be kidding me, right? So let's start with your arrogance, and then we'll move on to the other stuff, right? So one, we can be proud. Two, we can be consumeristic. We think everything revolves around us because we're narcissistic, and so we somehow think that the world revolves around us. So this is about what I need, what I want, what I should have. It's about, you know, niceties and fancities. It's about all this kind of stuff. Many of you were in the old building last week, right? Nothing really fancy about that. And as we move into a new building, right, it's going to be new. It is. It's going to be different. We've thought through better foyer space. We've thought through adequate nursery. The nursery's on the main floor. We've thought through childcare space and some ways to let light into the basement. We've tried to think through some of these things. But we don't want that to define our ministry. What we wanted to define our ministry in that old building was Jesus. What we wanted to define our ministry in this building is Jesus. What we want to define in our new ministry, in our new facility, is Jesus. And what he's calling us to, what he's asking us to do, what he wants us to do. But it's easy for people to become consumeristic. I mean, we had a couple that was here. They're not here this morning, so I can say this. A number of weeks ago, it was before Christmas. And when they learned that we weren't going to be in the new building until February, they actually said to me as they were visiting, oh, they said, we want to come, but we actually don't like meeting in a school. So we'll probably show up again when you're in the new building. And I said, don't come back. They said, what? I said, there's no sense in coming back. If you're coming to be in the new building, I said, we actually don't want you here. Sorry, that's my gift of shepherding right there. That's my pastoral gift, right? I just said that this isn't what we're doing this for. Like, you guys just need to go home and examine your hearts. That's what I said. So we can become really proud, we become really consumeristic, or we want our way. It's about us. We want our way. I want to do this, I want to do that. It's gotta be about my way. We somehow think that our way is better than other people's ways, and what we will do will be better than someone else, rather than seeing their giftedness, understanding how God has wired them, appreciating who God has made them to be, knowing that they're going to be differently gifted than I am. And sometimes that's hard. When we work at the Karen Church, when Marcy and I are there, I'll tell you, and it's all done through translation, and we're working together on this stuff, and we're trying to understand it and trying to help out. And at times it's easy because it's all done through translation, and because many of them had lived in refugee camps for years. Some of them had lived in the refugee camps in Thailand for 28 years. Staggering. Incomprehensible. 400,000 people living in these refugee camps, some of them. And when we go to help them, it's easy to act as if, well, they're not as advanced in church as we are. No, let's hear from them. Let's listen to what God has taught them. Let's listen to the ways that God has worked in their lives. Let's try to understand the angle that they're coming from. But I'll tell you, that takes a long time. It's way easier to just impose my way on them and say, this is the way you should do church. And in their system and structure, because you're seen as the lead pastor, they just think they should do what you say. Well, that doesn't make it healthy, imposing my Western North American view on their view of culture and church that's not unbiblical, just different, does not make what I do godly. So you got to listen, you got to understand, and it can be difficult, right? Marcy and I go to a meeting, we sit with them for a couple of hours, we do the whole thing through translation. Marcy and I type out all notes, I send it to them. They send an email back saying, most of this we didn't think is what we agreed to. You're like, you got to be kidding me. Right? And so I used to help more extensively with that. And when that was going, I said, Marcio, it's all yours. God bless you. And I'm half kidding, right? And he and I still work on that. But it's hard, right? Because our pride gets in the way. Our ideas of consumerism get in the way. I get in the way because I have my ideas, my thoughts, my plan. And Paul says, I want you to know, based on the grace that's been given me, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Be accurate in the way that you think about yourself. So don't say you can do things that you can't. It's okay to say, that's not my skill set. That's not my gifting. That's not my... But also don't say you're bad at things that God has gifted you at. It's just as proud to say that you're better at things than you're better at, than you actually are, as it is to say that you're not gifted in areas where God has actually gifted you. Because God wants us to use his gifts for the kingdom. Now note this, it says this, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Now in some translation, it might say in accordance with your faith. I don't believe that's the best way to say it. Because it's not in terms of the faith that God's given you in terms of the amount of faith. Some people have misconstrued this as you do this according to your amount of faith. So whatever gift you have, you're able to use it better or worse depending on the amount of faith that you have. That's not what this is saying. It's not measure in terms of amount of faith. It's measure in terms of standard of faith. So let me explain. Keller says this. All of you have been given your saving faith in Christ crucified, and that is how you are to measure yourselves. That means we need to first of all realize that we are all the same. So when he says, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you, he's reflecting back on the first 11 chapters of Romans, where the faith that God has distributed to you is the faith he's granted you in Jesus Christ. This isn't the amount of faith you have. This is that you have faith. The standard is the gospel. The standard is that God has saved us from ourselves, from the enemy, from our sin, granted us adoption into his family. We're his children whom he loves. And he says, based on that standard, on that faith, on that measurement, I want you to exercise your gift. I mean, I hear this verse misconstrued all the time. Well, someone will say, well, he or she is able to do that because of the amount of their faith. This isn't about amount of faith. This is about standard of faith.
This is about the fact, when he's talking about faith here, this is in accordance with the fact, the truth, that God in the gospel has saved you. He's granted you faith, which leaves all of us without excuse. Because we use this verse as an excuse of, well, they can do that because of their great faith. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is equalizing the giftedness, not offering some type of misconstrued hierarchy where you have more faith than she has and she has more faith than they do, and because of that, they can exercise their gift in a greater degree or measure. No. This is saying all of you are equally gifted. All of you have been granted gifts by God. All of you are part of the body of Christ, and all of you have been equally saved by the gospel of grace. God has granted all of you the faith that you have. Amen? God has granted all of us the faith that we have. And he says, I want you to know that you are to do this in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you, the faith that he's granted you in salvation, the faith that he's granted you in the gospel, so that none of us were without excuse. But all of us think of ourselves with sober judgment, being used of God in his kingdom and for his glory and name's sake. Verse 4. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. I'm just going to pause for a moment here. So somebody didn't press the button on the clock, which is totally fine. It's totally good. I got it now. But I kept watching the clock, and it's actually telling me I have more time each time I look at it. And I'm like, how is the time growing? And so I'm preaching and trying to understand how I'm getting more time as I preach instead of less time, because normally it's a countdown clock until you go overtime, and then it's an overtime clock. And right now it's counting over. And I'm like, a minute ago it said I had 40 minutes left. And I didn't even think I had that much time left. And now it says I have 45 minutes and 42 seconds. I'm like, I've got so much time. And then I looked at the clock above and said, that would take me to 11:30, and we're celebrating communion. I'm done. I've got it all now. Sorry. And sometimes I'm thinking and preaching at the same time. That's not good for me. And I was so confused for a few moments here. All right. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. He says we're interdependent. That flies in the face of some of us who like to be isolated and alone. He says you're actually interconnected. You actually need each other. I'm sure you've heard the illustration told. If you take a group of coals in a fire and you leave them burning, they will burn for a long time. But you take one of those coals, you isolate it over to another place where there is no coal, where it can get no warmth and no heat. That coal will burn out much more quickly. It'll just die out. Well, the other coals continue to rage in fire, right? In Corinthians, this is found. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts in one body. And so Paul here, twice in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, that's pretty easy to remember spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, two 12s, right? And then it's in Ephesians as well in Peter. But these are two main passages, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And as you look and reflect on these passages, you realize God has made us part of the body. And so then Paul offers this exaggeration in Scripture, right? He says, you know, your hand can't say to your body, hey, man, I'm not a foot, so I'm just going to stop working, right? Your knee doesn't say, hey, man, because I'm not an elbow, I'm done, right? Like that's, and he says, in this exaggeration, imagine if your whole body were an eye. I mean, could you imagine that if, you know, one of you was just a hand and one of you was just an eye and you start to date? I mean, how do you kiss an eye, right? What is that? I'll stop, right? But this is the exaggeration that Paul's offering here. He's saying it's not as if, right? You're singularly gifted and in being an eye, you've got everything you need. If you're the eye of God's body, you still need the hands. If you're the hands of God's body, you still need the feet. If you're the feet of God's body, you still need the liver. If you're the liver of God's body, you got what I'm saying. And we're a body and we're interconnected. We're interdependent. And we need each other. And we need each other. That's why we should rejoice when people are rejoicing, and we should mourn when people are mourning. We walk alongside of each other in hurt and in joy, in celebration and in pain. We come alongside of other believers who are struggling with the gifts that we have to offer them, the gifts that we have, and help them. And when we're struggling, they come alongside of us with the gifts that they have, and they walk alongside of us in that area. And we need each other. I remember, some of you have heard me tell this, I've told this a couple times over the years, but when I felt a great liberty to do this with this kid, when Amy and I were married a year, a young teenager in our youth group was pregnant and couldn't live at home anymore, so she lived with us. And she actually had the baby while she was living with us. I mean, the baby was born at the hospital, but lived with us for a few months through this time. We were only in an apartment, a two-bedroom apartment, when this all happened. And I remember one night I came home, and this was the first kid born in our house, even though it wasn't ours, you know. And Amy had done photo op with him, and I can't believe how many, remember? We still have in that album so many pictures of this kid. She's like, he's so cute. I'm like, oh. And he's not ours. And, but we really cared for him. His name was Austin. And years later, Austin's at Kids Club, and we're playing this game, Gagaball, where you set up these tables around, and, you know, you got this ball, and you toss it back and forth. And Austin was a really good athlete. And, you know, we played two games of it, and he annihilated every kid in seconds. So I'm like, okay, we got to give Austin a bit of an impediment here. So I said, Austin, can I take your arm and can I duct tape it around your body, one of your arms? He's like, yeah. And he still won. The kid still won. So I'm like, can I take one of your legs? He's like, yeah. So now he's on one foot, I think I did opposite ones, with one leg in use and one arm in use, and the kid still won. But when he didn't have his hand, it was way harder, one of his hands. And when I took away one of his legs, it was way harder. It took him a lot longer, and it was a lot harder for him to win. See, you are the hands and feet of Christ. His eyes, his ears, spokesperson. And when you're not involved with the body of Christ, you cripple the body. Because all of a sudden, you're one of our feet, and you're not going to participate, and then you're one of our hands, and we're not able to... And then you're one of our eyes that we can't see. Because in your stubbornness and your arrogance, mine as well, and your pride and your selfishness, you're too busy for serving God. Too busy to contribute. Too busy to pitch in. Too busy to help out. And you actually cripple the body of Christ. I mean, God will still win. It's his church. Nothing will stop him. But I tell you, it will take a lot longer and it'll be a lot harder as we serve together because some of you stubbornly refuse to do it. It's like tying our hands up. It's like cutting our feet off at the knees. And then you show up to complain about stuff. And you cripple the body of Christ. As I share that, I'm not thinking of anyone specifically. I want you to know that. But I've been around long enough and done this long enough that I know that's what happens. It's most often the people that participate the least that complain the most. It's most often the people that somehow think that they're better than others that let you and everyone else know that and try to pass it off as being godly and Christ-like. And Paul says, you're all members of one body. And you don't have the same function. In Christ, you all together, we together form one body, and we belong to each other. We belong to each other. And so we're to serve. Some of you are doing that on campus right now, and we celebrate that, right? You're being used of God in the lives of other students. We serve here as a community, in community groups, and many of the ministries we talked to. I mean, right now we've had to pause our high school group for teenage girls. We have a girls gathering for the junior high ones. Because, you know, our leader that was leading the group probably is having a baby and or had the, I don't even know. Not yet. I heard not yet. Okay. I know any day, right? We're at that point. Is that right? Any day? Yeah. Okay. I'm right. Right. And I just hadn't heard if like the baby came last night or something. And so, you know, we've had to actually stop the group. And we need a few women to step up and say, we'd help with that. We have a whole bunch of girls that want to come that just want some older God, their women to invest in their lives and point them to Christ and love on them in Jesus' name, right? And I'm just giving one example. There's so many others I could give. And so many of us just make excuses as to why we can't pitch in, why we can't help out, why we can't do this, why we can't. And we cripple the body of Christ. Verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Did you hear that? The gifts you have are graciously given you by God. They are gifts of grace.
They are just gifts of grace. Not to be boasted in, not to be arrogant about, not to lord over people. They are gifts of grace given to each of us. And so if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do so diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, I want to say a couple of things. One, these are gifts of grace. Two, this is not an exhaustive list. You find more gifts listed in Corinthians and other gifts listed in Peter and also in Ephesians. And I would actually believe it's possible that the lists of gifts don't mean that they're extensively conclusive, that nowhere in Scripture is it saying that these are the only gifts that God grants. But they are a fairly comprehensive list. So here he names a few. Right? He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Now, if you look at your notes where it says your in your Bible, there may be a little letter, and at the bottom of your page, it might say the. And I think the is a better translation. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with the faith. The standard for any prophecy you would utter is always in accordance with the doctrine of Scripture. It's got to be orthodox, right? Now, a couple of things about prophecy, right? One, twice in Scripture, in other passages, Corinthians and Ephesians, it's mentioned under apostolic authority. So that the prophetic gift may be a revelation from God, it is not inspired in the sense that it is not timeless. But it will be timely for someone and local. Usually it's to a specific area, a person or an area. It's to be weighted and tested. And it's under the apostolic gift because the apostolic gift is inspired, it's abiding, it's universal, it's to be obeyed, and it's binding. So it's abiding, meaning it's eternal, and it's binding, meaning it's enforceable, right? And yet, God says that some of you have gifts of prophesying. That's the ability to be able to discern what God has said and convey it to a group, maybe about culture, maybe about a direction, being able to understand something that's going on and speak into it, and sometimes into someone's life. Sometimes God will grant you a word for someone if you have the gift of prophecy, and you'll be able to speak into someone's life. I've had people prophesy to me in my life in the 24 years of ministering, and to very accuracy, people that do not know me in other parts of the country where I've never been before, where they have prophesied over me things that have either are very true of me that have spoken into my life or something that was about to happen to me in somewhere that I was about to speak, the way that God was going to use me. And it's happened on a few occasions where what has happened has come to full fruition, like it's just happened. And it's like, okay, Lord, you gave someone a word for me. I need to accept that for what it is. You granted them this, and I just thank you for that. But it always needs to be under apostolic authority. And the apostolic authority with the 12 apostles, that office is closed when those men died, right? And it's clear in Scripture that's under their authority. So if it's prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith or the faith. If it's serving, then serve. If your gift is serving, then you're to serve. You're to pitch in. You're to help out. And that's some of you here. Some of you are just so good at serving. There's so many people in our church, right? I can think of people like Carwin, Alicia, right? Troy, Jordan. I mean, I can name so many people that are just good at pitching in. It's just what they do. If you call them and say, hey, I need a hand with, they're like, when can I help? Right? If they see something that needs to be done, they just do it. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't all pitch in at times, right? You don't be like, oh, it's time to stack the chairs. We'll let the people that are good at serving do that. No, we can all help with something like that, right? I mean, we all have gifts, right? Like, I rarely stack chairs. It's not that it's not my gift, but on the Sundays when I'm done, because I'm energized by people, my goal is to talk to 30 to 40 people every Sunday, right? Just go around the room to talk to people, to pray with people, to hang out with people. And if you're gifted in that area like me, join me in doing that. Right? Tell me you're doing that. Don't feel any guilt about stacking chairs. We can all stack chairs. We can all help out. But some people will be specifically, specially gifted in a certain area, right? In serving. And they'll just serve well. They just want to pitch in. They just want to do stuff behind the scenes. They just want to help out. They just want to do that, and they do that diligently and do that well. If it's teaching, he said, then teach. And where prophecy often affects, John Stott says this, the mind and the will, teaching affects the intellect. And so one of the things we try to do is offer teaching at our church. And there are seasons of teaching. And we have some great teachers at our church. I mean, I think one of the best teachers I have ever heard, period, is Pete Ott. Pete's an incredible Bible teacher. He's one of our elders. He does a great job when he teaches. And when he's preaching, he's a preaching teacher, a teaching preacher. And he does an excellent job of understanding the word, dissecting it, and be able to convey what it says. Whether he's in a teaching setting or a preaching setting, he's a teaching preacher, and he does an outstanding job of doing that. And so we celebrate that God has given some of us gifts in that. And then sometimes we're able to bring teachers in to help us understand things, right? So later this year, when Sam Albury comes back, right, to Canada from the UK, and he's here, and he's going to do a whole day Saturday on same-sex attraction stuff in Toronto at Morningstar that I'm helping to lead with him. Friday night, he's going to be with us. We're just going to meet in the old building. Anybody can come from our church. We're not opening it up to a big public thing. And he's going to just be there for 2.5 hours with us. And it's an opportunity for our church to grow, opportunity for us to understand more about this issue. We haven't set up the night yet, but maybe he'll talk for an hour, and then we'll do an hour and a half of just Q&A where people can just ask some questions, and we'll filter them, we'll talk, and we'll think about what that looks like. Right? It's why later this year, like when last year's event was with Ravi Zacharias went, well, we're like, okay, let's bring Ravi back. Right? And Michael Ramstad's coming with him. And so we're going to do 3 events this coming year about that and bring in some world-class teachers to come and talk about that night. Ravi's going to talk on the Friday. So Thursday night, we're going to do an event on campus with Michael Ramstad. Friday morning, we're pulling all the movers and shakers of the city together at the Art Gallery of Hamilton. We can hold 200 people. We're looking for business people. We're looking for professionals. We're inviting politicians. We're inviting everybody to come. Jeff Nevin and I are going to talk about the project with the building and why we're doing some of this stuff. And Michael Ramstad is going to talk about Christians engaging in culture and what that looks like. Right? And then that Friday night, Ravi's going to do 45 minutes on how the universe can't exist without God. He's going to take Q&A. We're going to take a break. And then Michael Ramstad is going to come up and do a 35-minute talk on how Jesus is that God and what that looks like, right? I'm pretty excited, right? And then the next week, and this just happened because we booked the one way before the other, Don Carson's going to be here, one of the world's leading scholars. And we booked him here, but our new facility won't be done. We're going to host up at West Highland. And he's going to do a whole day on what it means that the Word of God is authoritative to our lives. It's inerrant. It's infallible. He's going to do a whole day on it. Right? I'm pretty excited about that. Why are we doing some of that stuff? Because we want teachers to teach, and we need to grow in our intellect. We need to be able to understand who we are, who God is, what our faith is, and be able to articulate it as best that we can. And so it's one of the things that we do. We want teachers to teach so that you can grow in your understanding of Scripture. And whether it's a local teacher like a Pete Ott, who's an outstanding teacher in our midst, right? Or whether it's bringing in someone now that we have the opportunity to connect to that's a bit more international and maybe specific in a certain area that's excellent. Ravi on the existence of God, Sam Albury on same-sex attraction and navigating sexual stuff, and Don Carson on the authority of Scripture. Man, if we have that opportunity, let's bring them in and do it. Right? And learn and grow. If it's teaching, let them teach. If it's encouraging, let them encourage. Let them inspire someone. Let them support someone. In fact, you can think of encouragement as this, to put courage into something, to actually take courage and put it in. I had another person come to me wanting to take a pause in ministry. And I want to say this, there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we've overcommitted. Sometimes we do just need a break because burning out is not healthy. But when you're serving in your own strength and not God's, when you're serving out of your ambition and not his, you will burn out way faster, way quicker. When you're serving and you're trying to do things you're not good at because you haven't been sober-minded about what you're doing, and it's rather because you'd rather have these gifts or those gifts, you'd rather, and you end up trying to do that, you're going to burn out really quick. But if you're serving in God's strength, you're still going to get tired. And someone with the gift of encouragement will come alongside of you and they'll inspire you. They'll put courage into you. So I remember someone coming to me at one point saying, you know, Dwayne, I wanted to meet with you because I wanted to actually stop doing ministry for a time. I'm so tired. But last week I got this email from someone that has been a part of the ministry. I want to read you the email. It was just a couple of paragraphs about how thankful they were for them, about how much they meant to them, about how they didn't know what life would look like without them. And man, it just spoke to them. It was just a few years ago too, and I remember one of the young men at one time that helped me with basketball, who was just amazing, amazing at investing in other people's lives. And he got an email from someone that came to this young adult basketball night. This is maybe like 15 years ago now, 18 years ago. And the email said, this guy had been taking him up for coffee and helped him out. And he said, you know, I want you to know that back in the fall, I contemplated that by Christmas I would end my life. And the main reason I'm alive today, this is in February, is because of the way that you've invested in my life. Thank you for pouring into me. Encouragement, right? If you have the gift of encouragement, you need to inspire others. You need to put courage into them. You need to be writing those notes, sending those emails, text, right? To let people know that, man, God's using you. God's been with you. God's been speaking through you. And you need to encourage them. If it's giving, he says, give generously. You can actually translate the term giving generously as in let it go. That's exactly it, right there, all right? Let it go. I'm not going to do anymore. Well, I know the next line now. Can't hold it back anymore, right? So that's it. I'm done. But the idea there isn't like if your gift is generosity, just give generously. The idea is if your gift is generosity, then you give lavishly. You just let it go. That's the idea of the word there. You take what God has blessed you with and you just send it out. You send it out to the local church. You send it out to people in need. You send it out to foreign missions. You just send it out. God's blessed you to do that. If your gift is generosity, then you give generously. It's without strings. That's the idea. It's lavishly. It's sending it out. You know, we are some of the richest people in the world living here today. You know that? You might say, well, Dwayne, I'm a student. You are some of the richest people living here today. If you take a look at what we make, and you start to look at world economics, and you start to look at how many people live on $2 a day or less. How many people in the world last night, it was 780 million, went to bed with nothing to eat last night. 780 million, some number like that, right? We are some of the richest people on the planet sitting here. And we'll have people in our midst that will have gift of generosity. Now, God calls all of us to be generous, right? In Corinthians, he tells us that we're to be cheerful and generous. Right? We're to give a lot of money away with a lot of woohoo, right? That's the idea there. But some people will be specifically gifted with money, and this isn't about amount. Notice he doesn't say, if you're wealthy, give generously. He says, if your gift is generosity, whether God's entrusted you with $10 in your pocket or $500,000, if your gift is generosity, then let it go. Give it away lavishly. That's why with the parable of the shrewd manager, what does Jesus say in telling us to be shrewd? Not dishonest, but shrewd. Use your worldly wealth in such a way that you will win friends who will welcome you into heaven. This is the Gospel of Luke, right? Use your worldly wealth, that's your generosity, in such a way that God will use it to expand his kingdom into people's lives so they will discover who Christ is, God will save them, and one day when you're in heaven, they will welcome you. If you're to lead, lead diligently. Give careful attention to leadership. Conscientious about stuff. Painstaking. You know, our elders have tried to do this well over the years, right? Recently, when we're having a partnership, though we own the whole property and everything, with Indwell, we've hired lawyers, right? A couple of lawyers have looked over our documents, accountants, right? We've tried to figure out this whole thing. We created a memorandum of understanding, right? Back and forth with them, trying to do the best we can. We brought in who I think is the best guy in our church to do this, which is Steve Harris. He's an amazing negotiator, right? So Steve and I sat and worked through this stuff, right, with them. And then we had lawyers comb through this stuff with us. And when we created our bylaws, we were really careful about what this looked like. So we hired a charity lawyer who said, you want to be incorporated federally. We hadn't been incorporated. He's put in our bylaws, if you read through them, definitions of maleness, of femaleness, of marriage, a whole bunch of stuff that the government has fully accepted and given back to us as our bylaws, meaning that we are protected in a way that many churches aren't for years to come. And then we wrote a statement of activities. Statement of activities is telling the government what you'll do. And our lawyer said, based on your old bylaws, you're either typically a charity, either because you're advancement of religion or because you're relief of poverty, and you can't be both, right? But he said, you have both in your old constitution. So when I write the statement of activities, I'm going to put both in and see what the government does. Because right now they were giving us some question about receding for the housing, right? And the government took the statement of activities and they accepted everything. You're like, oh. But to be diligent, right? We're having this lawyer and this accountant meet with us one more time just to go over with a group of us. So how do we do this well in the next year as we move into this building? Right? What does this look like for us? Because someone needs to be diligent about it, right? We're going to move from a space over here at a facility that might be, 6,000 square feet to a space that's 32,000 square feet of ministry space. If Kids Zone is happening in the facility over there one night, they need the whole building.
If Kids Zone is happening over here in the new building next year, it can happen in the children's area with 40 or 50 kids, with 40 or 50 youth in the youth area, with a teaching center going on with 80 of you in it. And then upstairs in the hospitality area, another 80 people being taught, and 20 people worshiping in the chapel, and 40 people playing soccer in the gym in a league. And all of that could be happening in the building at one time and not bumping into each other. So we've asked ourselves the questions, how does that get managed? What does that look like? There's a church in the States called The Chapel. It's a church that's about 6,000. They've become friends with us, right? They've connected with us over the years. And one of the things they do across America is they help churches analyze systems and structures and thought processes. They help churches analyze who they are and what they're doing. They do these things, and they charge big money to do this, and they help you understand who you are. And I said to them, because I go down to the States and hang out with them every so often, and they've come up here to hang out with us, I said, could we do that with you guys? They said, yeah, and for you guys, it's free. So we're now just arranging a time, whether this spring or in the fall, we're going to do something like that because we want to lead diligently. Right? So I want you to know, you have a leadership team that thinks through these things, a group of elders. These guys are amazing. And they think through how we do this and how we do this well and how we understand it, because we want to be able to move into this new facility well. And then he says, if it's mercy, do so cheerfully. If your gift is mercy, if it's caring for the sick, the marginalized, the poor, if it's walking alongside those that are struggling, do so cheerfully. Why? Because the gift of mercy can be exhausting. And so you want to make sure you're doing it in God's strength. Because often when you have the gift of mercy, you're giving to people who always need to be given to. And so you're giving and giving and giving. And Paul says, do it cheerfully. Because if you come to the point you realize you're not doing it with cheer, take a pause, take a break, and ask God to offer you healing. Ask God to speak to your life. Ask God to give you strength. Because if you're not doing it cheerfully, you're starting to do it out of your own strength and maybe with your own desires and ideas. And you want God to grant you a cheer in offering the gift of mercy. Jamie, you guys can come up. So where do we go from here? Let me do a couple of things. One, Paul reminds us that we're the body of Christ. That's everyone here. If you're here and this morning you consider Houston your home, you're part of this body right here. You're part of this body here at Houston Street Baptist Church. And Paul says, with the grace that God's given him, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment according to the faith that has saved you. Know that you're part of this body, and now use the gift or gifts that God has given you. Could you imagine what a church would look like if every person in this room was using the gift that God had given them? In the ministry teams that we serve in the community groups we find ourselves in on a Sunday morning when we're here, you know, people that are serving people that are encouragement, are encouraging people that are, right, that have gift of generosity or just given lavishly. People that have mercy, see someone in need on a Sunday morning, they go up and say, hey, is everything okay? Right? People that give the prophecy or speaking words into people's lives. Teachers are helping us understand the word of God. And that's only a portion of the gifts. And all those gifts and other gifts that I may not have named that you have are all working together in a large room setting and small room settings and ministry teams as we evangelize the community. All of that's working together and pulling itself together. And in your low moments, someone's lifting you up. In your high moments, you're pulling someone up. In moments where you're frustrated, you're trying to figure out your ministry gift and fit, and you're like, someone comes along and says, maybe that's not your gift. Maybe you're thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. I mean, say it more kindly than I do sometimes, right? And you pull them out and say, let's help you think of yourself with sober judgment. And they help them understand the area that they're gifted in, use their gifts in that area. And what if that's what we were doing all the time? What would a church look like if we were in each other's lives enough, caring for each other enough, loving on each other enough, bold enough to enter into each other's lives enough? That when you saw someone down, you picked them up. When someone was needing correction, you turned them this way. When someone was thinking more highly than themselves, you helped them to think with sober judgment. When someone thinks they're not good at something, you let them know that you've been blessed by what they've done, and you think they should say yes to that opportunity. When someone is reluctant to give, but their gift is giving, you remind them to give so generously and just let it go. When someone's serving and it's not with cheer, you come alongside of them or offering mercy without cheer, and you let them know that you'll be praying for them because that gift is so needed, and you'll be praying that they operate out of God's strength and not their own. And when they're doing so cheerfully, you let them know how gracious and godly it is to see them doing so. What would it look like if we did that all the time? we would be the people of God, and the world would look at us and say, I can't even explain who you are. But we would know. We're God's people, transformed by grace, who've been granted faith to invest in each other's lives in Jesus' name. That's who we are. Amen? And so now we're going to transition to a table. We're going to sing a song before we do so, but we're going to transition to a table where we hold a piece of bread that reminds us that his body was broken so we could be a body. Is that not incredible? His body was broken so he could have another body. That's us. His blood was shed so that he could make us his church, his people, his family. He did this for us. And one of the things he says, in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, is as you take communion, you know, if you're not a believer, let it pass you by. We're going to hand it out today. If you've got unrepented sin in your life, repent. But if there's division between you and someone else in the body, go to that person and make it right before you hold this piece of bread in this cup. If there's animosity, if there's frustration, go to that brother or sister and say, hey, I need to be made right with you because this hasn't been good. And then even take communion together. And on a morning we've talked about the body of Christ, what a beautiful morning to say that this is something that should be true of us. You know, if there's someone sitting here, maybe they're not sitting here, but they're part of your Christian community, maybe you need to send them a text and say, hey, can I give you a call later today? Right? You can do that on your phone during communion if that's what you need to do. That's okay. I'm giving full permission. If they're sitting in the room, maybe you need to say, can we take a walk? Can I come up and sit beside you? Can I just chat? Because we're part of the body, and we're not acting that way. And we're crippling the work of Christ because of our own selfishness. So today we're going to hold a piece of bread and a cup that are great reminders of the glorious good news of the gospel, where a body of our Savior was broken to make us his body, where his blood was shed so we could be made whole. And not just be made whole individually, praise his name, he does that, but be made whole communally, together. And then says, this doesn't make any sense. Like, naturally and normally, these people shouldn't get along, and these people shouldn't talk, and these people shouldn't. But in Christ, we realize that we have a faith that he's granted, a hope that he's given, a life that he lives through us. We realize that we have something we will not trade or give away because his name is Jesus. And he's granted me friendships and connections that I would never have had before, never have pursued, never have looked for, never have been involved with, except they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And together we're his body. And for the richness of what he offers with these people that I never would have gotten along with before or known, I simply say, praise his name and thank you, God. I am better for it. Would you pray with me?